Today we are we're starting a new series, and I'll get to that in a moment. But I was thinking, in kind of the lead up to this, I was thinking about the fact that I've lived in a handful of places in my life. Lived here and in a different part of Virginia and Connecticut, Delaware for a little while. And one of the things that's kind of struck me over the years is that Northern Virginia is a very unique, very different place to live. It's really unlike a lot of other places. It's obviously a very highly educated area. It's very affluent. Being close to DC, it's a place of political power. And because of those things, there is these very, very unique spiritual challenges. The reason why I bring that up is because I wanted to start a new series. And the book that I kept thinking about was 1 Corinthians, because in some ways, the church in Corinth is somewhat like us. Corinth, as I was reading through, began to remind me a little bit of Northern Virginia. Corinth, it was an important city at the time. It sat between two major seaports. So it was a city that was rich in commerce, rich in trade. It was an affluent place. It was an influential area. It was a diverse area. It was a place where many people came to make a living, to make a wealth. Different people of different nationalities. And when we read the book of 1 Corinthians, what we see is that all of that created these very, very unique spiritual challenges for the church. In a lot of ways, we might not have the same spiritual struggles as they had. You know, they struggled with divisions. They struggled with really overt sins. They struggle with a lot of different things that some of them we struggle with, some of them we don't. But in a very general way, I mean, they struggled with affluence, with success, with the temptations towards power. And when Paul wrote them, you know, he challenged them to not conform their lifestyles to these lifestyles, these trappings of success, of power. He challenged them to reorient their lives according to the gospel, by the gospel. And I think that's a challenge for us. You know, it's a challenge for us in this area, especially to not conform our lives to what everyone else has, to what everyone else is doing. It's important for us to see how the gospel reorients every part of our living away from things like prosperity and success and affluence and power and all the trappings that are contained there. So I think it's going to be interesting. We're not going to go every single passage, but we're going to pull out some very important sections of 1 Corinthians, and hopefully it'll teach us a lot about what living looks like when we reorient to the gospel. If you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you flip there and look at the passage we were looking at, we meet a church that is struggling. Paul writes this letter because he's heard so much about the different things that the church is going through. He hears about the fact that they've divided themselves off into factions, that there's fighting within the church. He writes because they're a church dealing with really overt acts of immorality. You know, people are doing really horrible, overtly sinful things and having no issues with them. They're struggling with theological divisions. They're dealing with spiritual immaturity. And the most interesting thing to me in chapter one is the first thing he addresses is he doesn't address immorality or divisions necessarily, or he does talk about divisions a little bit, but the first thing he really addresses is humility. He talks about humility. In a church that has all these different things going on, the first thing that he does is he wants to talk about humility. And so that's really where we're going to start. As we take a look at this passage, I think we're going to see, first of all, we're going to see the advent of humility. And I'll talk about a little bit about what that means. I think second thing we'll see is the nature of humility, you know, what it is, what it looks like. And third, we're going to see the purpose of humility. So first, the advent of humility. Second, the nature of humility. And third, the purpose of humility. So first, the advent of humility. Go back into the passage, and I'm going to read verses 18 through 21. It says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, like I said, it's fascinating to me that with all these problems, and the Church of Corinth is the one church, when you look at all Paul's letters, it seems to be the one that has the most problems and the most severe problems. It's interesting that the first thing he wants to address is humility. Again, Paul is writing to a church that is affluent. More than being affluent, it's a church that is full of successful, skilled, gifted people. Matter of fact, when you get towards the letter, you find out that it's actually that the people there aren't just skilled in terms of their abilities and their crafts and their careers. The church is filled with spiritually gifted people. You know, the type of thing that a lot of churches look for. Not only that, but it was a church that that was obsessed with education, with intellect. The city itself prided itself on being an intellectual hub, even though it wasn't. It prided itself on being a center for philosophy and for thinking and for learning. And what Paul does is he recasts the message of the gospel in the language of wisdom and foolishness. In verses 20, 21, what does he say? He says, "Where is the wise?" Right, to a city full of intellectuals, to a church that is filled with people who pride themselves on intellect, on philosophy, and on their giftings, their abilities. He says, "Where's the one who is wise?" You know, you get to verse 25, and it's just as pointed. He says in verse 25, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men." You know, the weakness of God is stronger than men. And what Paul is doing is he's speaking out very directly. He's writing very directly against the spiritual pride, against the self-righteousness that is permeating the church. You know, for a lot of the rank and file members in this church, they believed that they were saved because they were better, because they were important, because they were valuable, because these skills and giftings, the successes that they have experienced made them important to God's work, important to the kingdom. And you know, the thing that I want to bring up, which is really, really interesting to me, is the Anglican bishop N.T. Wright wrote a book called After You Believe, and he addresses this interesting thing. But he talks about the fact that, you know, humility is a very unique Christian virtue. And he talks about the fact that in the Greek and the Roman world and in ancient times, humility wasn't seen as a good thing. It wasn't seen as a positive trait. It was actually seen as a defect, not a virtue. If you look at Aristotle, you know, Aristotle, when he talked about the perfectly virtuous person, he said that the perfectly virtuous person would be properly proud. And when he talked about things like humility and modesty, he said that they were defects, they were weaknesses. No, he said that they were distortions of sincerity and truth. And in a lot of ways, they are, right? The aw shucks humility is fake, right? Someone comes and they compliment you. Oh, you know, I'm not really that. Or, oh, it's nothing. And there is a sense in which there's a falseness to it. And that's what he was addressing. But in the ancient world, modesty, humility weren't seen as positive traits. Even societally, if you think about it, I mean, for most men at the time had to serve in the army at some point. And for a lot of men, they ended up fighting battles, whether they were big skirmishes, whether they were small. And so what society valued in men was not humility, was not modesty. What society valued was courage, bravery, strength, confidence. And yet here, the first thing that Paul wants to address is humility. And he addresses it in a positive way. You know, Jesus and the early church, Jesus and the disciples emphasized humility as a positive, even a necessary quality, a necessary trait, a necessary virtue. You know, in Luke 14:11, Jesus said, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted." In 1 Peter 5, verse 6, Peter says to the churches, he says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you." And, you know, so what we see is we see this this very interesting kind of rise or elevation of humility as a positive trait. You know, that for Jesus and for the disciples and for the early church, they see humility as a good thing, as a positive thing, as a virtue. And that's one of the reasons why Paul is addressing this right off the bat, because essentially what's happening is if humility is a virtue, if humility is a positive thing in God's eyes, what essentially Paul is doing from the outset is he's calling them to alter the fundamental way in which they view life, character, and living. Right? He's calling them to fundamentally alter the way they view life, character, and living. He's calling them to be different than everyone else, to live different than everyone else, even if that different looks ridiculous, even if that different would be maligned. So that's the first thing we start with. We start with the fact that we see this elevation of humility, this call to be something different as a Christian, this call to live our lives according to what God wants and not worry about what the world says. Second thing that we see is we see the nature of humility. Go to verses 26 through 28. And this is what Paul says. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." So again, we see this call to humility. And the next question I wanted to ask is what is humility, right? What is the nature of it? How would we define it? How are we to understand it? And I would say that there's basically two aspects that we see here. We see an internal and we see an external element to it. First, the internal element. I think humility has this internal element, which essentially answers this question of understanding who you are. Essentially, humility is the answer to that question, who you are. In verses 26 through 28, you know, what Paul says to the church, to the believers, he says, you are not wise. He says, you are not powerful. You are not of noble birth. You are foolish. You are weak. You are low, and you're despised. And that's a spiritual evaluation. I think it's very important to realize that what he's giving them is he's giving them a spiritual evaluation. He's not saying that they are people who are destitute. They're not people who are morally corrupt, even though they are doing these terrible things. He's not pronouncing that they are worthless people. But what he is doing is he's making this spiritual evaluation. What he's telling them is that God and the world can sometimes see you very, very differently. You know, that God sees you differently than the world sees you. In other words, you can be a success in the world. You can be rich in the eyes of the world. You can essentially have everything, have it all. But even though you're those things, at the same time, you could stand before God and be nothing. You know, there's a difference between the way that society, the way the world sees you and the way God sees you. And if that's true, what's the more true assessment? What's the more right way to view ourselves? I'll tell you, it's not the way the world sees us. You know, the right way, the proper way to see ourselves is the way God sees us. And when that happens, it humbles you. I mean, to a large degree, there is an internal sense of what humility is humility is seeing yourself through God's eyes. It's seeing who you really are at the very bottom of your soul, the quietest part of your being that sometimes no one else sees. And when you see that, it's humbling. That's the internal aspect. The internal aspect is who you are. The external aspect of humility is looking out and seeing God, seeing what God has done for you. And that's what Paul talks about here. You go to verses 28 through 30. And Paul says this. He says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But you notice the movement of the passage goes from you are low and despised, and then it switches. It says, God did, God chose. And in God choosing, in Christ, you became. And so if you notice, there's this internal sense that humility says who we, humility is understanding who we really are through God's eyes. The external part of humility is seeing what God has done for us, that even though we are low, despised, weak, powerless, God has done this incredible thing for us. You know, in the early church, in this particular church, one of the massive issues that they had was division. They had factions, they were divided. And basically what was happening in this church is there were different groups of people who believed that because they were successful in life, because they were intelligent, because they had done well, made their way, they had wealth, all these outer trappings of success, they believed that that meant that God's blessing, God's hand was on their life. And they brought that into the church. So, you know, what happened was you had these different groups who all thought they understood God better, who had this special relationship with God. And so the things that they wanted the church to be, the things that they wanted the church to do, of course, that's what God wanted. And it caused this bickering, that caused these fights, because they thought that their desires, their dreams, their hopes were God's. And the proof was that, look at my life. See God's blessing in my life. You know, as silly as that sounds, that happens in a lot of churches. I spent most of my life in Korean churches, and I can tell you very honestly, you know, without worrying about saying this, in a lot of churches, Korean churches, the men who become elders, some of them simply because they are successful businessmen. They do really well in the world. You know, they have a business acumen. They are good at their craft. They do well. They're successful. They have all the trappings. And eventually, because of these trappings, they get made deacons first and then elders. And that doesn't always happen, but you do see that happen. And what's interesting to me is when in my experience, when I've seen men become elders who have more business acumen than spiritual acumen, what tends to happen is they go into it thinking they are always right, that God is always on their side. And the proof, again, is look at the rest of my life. Look at the way my business has gone. Look at the way my career has gone. Look at the way my work has gone. You know, there was actually one particular church, a friend of mine served there. But basically, the elders in the church who had the business acumen got to a point where they were tired of the church not growing the way they thought it should grow, not being what they thought it should be. And so essentially they kicked out every pastor, every staff member, and they essentially forced all the church members who disagreed with them to leave. They thought that they knew exactly what the church should be, exactly how to get it to grow to the size that it should grow to, and that through their acumen, it would be this marvelous, beautiful thing. It didn't become that at all. It became a wasteland. You know, the interesting thing is that humility is important because for these men, or just for other people, what pride and self-righteousness do is it says the important part of your life is what you do for God. The important part of the things that you need to consider and think about is the stuff that you can do for God. Go out and do these great and grand things for God. You know, pride and self-righteousness focuses our attention on our own achievements, on our own selves, on our own abilities, on our own successes. The gospel isn't about what you can do for God. The gospel is about what God has done for you. And so the external part of humility focuses our attention not on ourselves, not on our achievements, not on our abilities, not on our successes, but it focuses on others, particularly God. When you become a truly humble person, you become someone who constantly remembers and recognizes and lives with the belief and the joy of what God has done for you, that despite the fact that you are someone who's spiritually not wise, not powerful, not noble, someone who's weak, foolish, low, all these things, humility tells you at the depth of your feeling, it tells you that even though you're those things, God rescued you. And humility causes you to focus not on yourself, but on Him. And you begin to live out of that. You know, what humility also does is it makes you turn and look out at other people, not at yourself. You know, in a very fundamental way, what humility does is it restructures your self-identity. That's the internal, but it also restructures the way that you interact with God, the way that you interact with the world, the way that you interact with spirituality, the way that you interact with the people around you. And it is fundamentally different. And so that's what we see about the nature of humility. The nature of humility is very, very different. It changes our identity. It also turns us out towards others to fundamentally view others first. God first, and then other people that we can love, serve, give to, use our lives for. Third thing that comes up in this passage is the purpose of humility. If you go to verse 28 through 31, Paul says this. He says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that's very important. That's purpose, right? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So again, the question is, what is the purpose of humility? On that passage, there's two so that's, and both of them say the same thing. It's so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, and so that the one who boasts might boast in the Lord. What it sounds like on the surface is it sounds like the writer, like Paul, is saying, the purpose of humility is so that all the glory goes to God and it doesn't go to us. And that's absolutely true. You know, God should receive all the glory, all the honor, all the adulation, and that shouldn't go to us. Another part we need to kind of pull apart, which is this. Paul speaks about this idea of boasting twice. He says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, so that let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So we have to ask the question, what is boasting? Boasting is basically, you know, in ancient times, they used to do this boasting that was kind of a ritual before battle. I think we've talked about it before, but what they would do, and you've seen this in these movies, right? Right before a major battle, the general or the commander would gather his troops, and then he would basically give this speech, right? He looks out at his soldiers, and he sees that that they are thinking about the battle to come, that some are scared, that some are, you know, not ready, and he has to give this stirring rendition of a speech that will remind them of what's at stake, that will tell them, you know, why they'll win, that becomes this kind of battle cry that sends them off into the battle. One of the really good ones that comes up is in Braveheart, and I'm going to read a little bit of the very end. I would do the Scottish accent, but I don't really feel like it right now, so I'm going to just kind of read it normally. But if you watch Braveheart, there's a great speech at the end where, you know, William Wallace is on a horse, and he's essentially on his horse, pacing back and forth in front of his army. And he says this, as they are essentially kind of telling him that they don't want to fight, that the army is too big on the other side, he says this. He says, run and you will live, at least for a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom? You know, what is he doing? He's not just emotionally stirring them up. You know, what he's doing is he's saying something that will fill them with strength, with confidence, that will give them courage, that will tell them that they are strong, that they are powerful, that they are someone, that they are important. And you know, the way that it works is the human heart, when the human heart boasts, it always looks for something that is within us. It always looks to find strength, courage, or confidence in something that is within us. And that's one of the reasons why we boast. That's why our boasts are things like, right? If you're in a situation where there are a lot of smart people, one of the great boasts is scored 1500 on my SATs. Now, I didn't do that. But if you did, I mean, that's a great one to bring up, that when other people seem to be, you know, when you feel a little, when you're not quite as confident, that's a great boast. Now, there's other boasts. We, you know, youngest VP in the history of the company. Another boast. You know, look at my bank account. Right? I mean, one of the ways we boast is the cars that we buy sometimes, right? I mean, we buy the car that everyone else wants. We buy the house that everyone wants. And it's a boast. The human heart wants to find strength, courage, confidence, and something that has to do with us, in ourselves. And I'll tell you right now, all of that is false bravado. It doesn't work. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that you can decide that you're going to boast in something that is you. But this is what he's saying. But what if you could find something else to boast in? What if you could find something else that theoretically, if you boasted in that, what if that other thing gave you real strength? What if in boasting in this other thing, it gave you true confidence? What if boasting in this other thing made you realize that you really were someone, that you were valuable and loved? And so what does Paul say that thing is? Well, he says, it's Christ. He says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And you know, that's absolutely true. When we boast in ourselves, it's false bravado. It's wanting to puff ourselves up, to tell ourselves to be courageous, to tell ourselves to be strong, to tell ourselves to be confident as we face this world. But if you find a way to make Christ your boast, then you can face the world with absolute strength, with absolute confidence. And it's only when you boast in Christ that you can know that you are truly someone of value. Because even though the Bible says that in your sin you are weak and helpless, powerless, low, the gospel says that God loved you, that God loves you. And because of that love, you become someone. Last question we'll close with is this. How can you truly become humble? Not just find the right thing to boast in, but how can you truly become humble? What will really humble you? What will in your heart of hearts, what will really make you feel both low and confident and strong at the same time? What will really do that? The thing that will really humble you is when you look to Christ, when you see him on the cross. You know, in verse 23, Paul says this. He says, going back to verse 22, he says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. What he's saying there in verse 23 is Jesus became a fool, right? I mean, who else would come solely to give their life up? Who would come to die? See, Jesus is the wisdom of God, and yet by choice, he became a fool for our sake. And in his foolishness, in his folly, what did he do? Well, look at verse 30. Said, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. What will really humble you is to see that Jesus, the Son, became a fool to rescue fools. And in his death and resurrection, he became our wisdom, our hope, and our joy. Let's pray together. Father, we want to confess, as the passage has challenged us, we want to confess that we aren't humble people. We aren't people who boast in the Lord, that we want to find our strength, our courage, our confidence in ourselves. We want to prop ourselves up, Lord, with our strong characteristics, with our successes. And we fail to see who we really are. We fail to see what you've really done. And in those things, we have missed the experience, the life-changing experience of the grace of God. But Lord, as we've heard, we ask you to change us, to make us people who are rightfully and properly humble, humbled by seeing ourselves through God's eye, seeing that we are still sinners, destitute and lost, but humbled by the fact that a God who is wisdom would become folly for us, who would come to rescue us and redeem us, to make us his own, to call us loved and valuable and precious. And Lord, in knowing that we are none of those things, yet you made us them, would make us different people. People who love different, people who live different, people who decide to use their lives for very different things than everyone else in the world, not simply living for the trappings of wealth and power, but people who align their lives to the gospel of grace, that we have been people who've been rescued and redeemed. And may that be our message to the world, that they too can be rescued and redeemed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.